Good morning to everyone.
Good
to see all of you. I have to say, particularly this morning, I am amazed at how well that Tim chose the songs, because they mesh absolutely perfectly with the text that we're going to be discussing today. Before I get into that, I want to tell you a brief story, and I have a purpose. So I want you just to close your eyes. You don't have to close your eyes, but just think with me as I tell you a story. This is a modern story. Not necessarily true, but although it could be true. So I'm going to start it with once upon a time. So once upon a time, there was a business owner. And this business owner was a very well-to-do man, and he was very reputable in his community. He had built a wonderful financial institution that was known throughout his region. People trusted him, and they came to him for advice, for support, so on and so forth. But the man was getting up in years, and this man's name was Mr. Lewis. And so he decided that he did not want to shut the business down, because he had worked his whole life to build what he had. And so what he wanted to do was he wanted to pass it on to the next generation, so that this next generation could also have an impact in their community and continue to reach out through these means. So he chose a young man, not super young, but you know, in his mid-30s. You know, anyways, that was a joke. And so this young man started, the young man's name was Charles, and he started to work for Mr. Lewis. And so he would take over day-to-day operations, but Mr. Lewis maintained control of the company and still had a lot of input. But he let Charles take care of everything else. He would meet with his clients, and he would act as though, Charles was acting as though he were Mr. Lewis, because he was taking over everything. Well, things went all right for a while, but all of a sudden, what started to happen is Mr. Lewis started to get some complaints from his clients that he was acting in ways that Mr. Lewis would not have done. And that disturbed Mr. Lewis a little bit. And so he went and he spoke with the accounting department. And they also said that they had some concerns with what they were seeing regarding expenditures. And there were some things that had disappeared. So Mr. Lewis approached Charles about it. And Charles at first denied it, but after presented with proof, he couldn't deny that Mr. Lewis had something on him. And so, even though he had been given in the entire business, he was to be representing Mr. Lewis, but he did it badly. He was vested with the authority of Mr. Lewis to meet his clients, to carry out his day-to-day operations, as though Mr. Lewis were still doing it himself, but he did it badly. So Mr. Lewis still was of the mind he wanted to keep his business going. He didn't want to shut it down. And so after dismissing Charles and bringing legal allegations against him through other means with legal stuff, he chose another individual. This man's name was Alexander, he chose. And Alexander was chosen not just because of the qualifications that Alexander had regarding the financial business and so on and so forth, but because of Alexander's quality of character. And Alexander proved himself through the years to perfectly represent Mr. Lewis. He carried out his wishes. He met with clients as though Mr. Lewis would have been there himself. And the clients actually would remark to Mr. Lewis saying, "Alexander is actually a perfect representation of you. He does everything as if you were the one who was doing it." Even though Mr. Lewis was still in control of the business, Alexander was there as though Mr. Lewis was still there himself. And so I want you to think about that story as we investigate our text for this morning. This text is broken up into four scenes. Now, these scenes are identified through men who are much more studied and astute than myself. So I'm just taking on the way they have investigated this. Now, when you look at your Bible, and we've been talking a lot about Acts, you see that we have chapter and verse marks. Now, those chapter and verse marks are much later additions to the text, closer to the 14th century, because they're initially this was one large body of literature, and it was read that way, and it's intended to be that way because it's a long story. But in this specific text, we have a story that starts right around chapter 3, verse 1, and goes through chapter 4, verses 31. And so in that body of text that we're going to be discussing this morning, there is four scenes. And so we're going to investigate these scene by scene. And so our text for today, I'm going to do the whole thing, but I'm going to tell you it, instead of read it to you, I'm going to tell it to you in a story form like we've been talking about. How would it have been initially communicated in a story told and told and told again? So this is me using some imagination, but I'm not improving on the text. I'm taking just the idea that we have in the text and giving it to you in a different way. So, better turn my clicker on. I'm calling this Power in Jerusalem, and you'll soon figure out why. Our setting, again, like it's been for the past two chapters, is in Jerusalem itself, and mostly at the temple. So we have scene one in this text here. Now, one day, Peter and John, they went up to the temple about 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock was the hour of prayer, it says. This is also known as the evening sacrifice. The time, there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So at the evening sacrifice, they would have prayer. And so this is the time that Peter and John are going up to the temple. Now, it's no strange thing that they would be doing this. They're in Jerusalem first, Pentecost, as we investigated last time. They're there, so it's natural that they would go and participate in this form of worship. All of the Hebrews that were in Jerusalem would do such a thing. But there was, at this time, there was a lame man, someone who was lame from the time they were born, and he would be carried up by other individuals to one of the gates around the proximity of the temple. And the reason he was brought there is that so he could beg. And the reason that this was done is because begging at the temple was a very profitable thing to do. Now, I don't want you to think about beg in our own context. I want you to think about it this way. In the time period that we're discussing, in when this story is taking place, there was a very high work ethic and a very high charity ethic. And begging was the most shameful thing you could do. And you would not beg unless you absolutely had to. And so because of this, people knew that. And so if somebody's begging, that means that they have reached basically their end. They can't work. There's nothing else they can do. And so because of this, the people were very generous. And going up to the temple to worship, what a better time to be pious than to help out one of your fellow Israelites who cannot have his own means. So that's what they did. And so it was a very profitable thing to do. Not that he's getting rich, but he's able to care for himself. So Peter and John are coming up and they see him. And he asks them for money. Do you have any money? And Peter says, look at us. So the man looked at them. And he expected that he would get something from them. And Peter responded, he said, we don't have any money to give to you. But we do have something to give to you. And so I tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the one who's from Nazareth, get up. Now, this spoke something to him because we're used to hearing the words Jesus Christ. And so we think of it as kind of a name. But Peter is actually in this making a proclamation about who Jesus was, because all of those in Jerusalem, all of the Jews, they're waiting for the Messiah to show up. When is the Messiah going to come? And he's going to release us from this captivity of the Romans. He's going to free us. He's going to save us. And so in Peter's proclamation saying, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, Peter's making a proclamation to this guy. And he says, rise up and walk. Well, that's quite something if you've been sitting there for roughly 40 years, isn't it? Peter reaches down, grabs him, pulls him up, and it says immediately his ankles were strengthened. He was healed that instant. What's the next thing that happens? He's leaping and praising God. And then he joins Peter and John going up to the temple. Well, that's fascinating. And all of the people that were there, they saw him. Of course they recognized him. He's been sitting there for who knows how long. And they recognized him as the man who had been lame. Everybody saw it, right? And they were amazed at this. That's scene one. Scene two. The man clung to Peter and John. He stayed with them. And so everyone began to gather. Remember, I talked about it last time, Solomon's portico. I showed you the picture of Jerusalem there. So they're up there on the Temple Mount. And so they're gathering the Solomon's portico. Why would they be doing that? Well, they just saw a guy get healed. Of course they're going to gather. What in the world is going on here? So they gathered together in Solomon's portico, naturally wanting an explanation, of course. And you saw something amazing like that happen too, you'd be like... And so Peter begins to question. Peter says, you Israelites, why are you questioning this? As though it was something that we've done, that we were pious, and that it was something in our own power. No, you've got it wrong. The God of our ancestors, the God we all know and worship, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has glorified His servant Jesus. By the way, the one that you handed over to be killed. You disowned the holy and the righteous one, and instead, you chose a murderer. You murdered the one who opens life to everyone. Kind of ironic. But, Peter says, God raised him from the dead. And by this name, meaning the name of Jesus the Messiah, the man that you see here is perfectly well and healthy. Now, Peter says, I understand you acted in ignorance. Now, I have to tell you one brief thing about ignorance. In this time period, ignorance was not excused. But, on the other hand, ignorance was a way to open up the possibility of forgiveness and hope, and thus, restoration. Actually, I like to keep tying Luke and Acts together because Luke has a way of saying things. Luke is the only gospel out of all the gospels that talk about Jesus. Luke is the only gospel to have when Jesus is hanging on the cross. Luke is the only one to mention Jesus saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant. Right? Luke's the only one to mention that. So Luke has this thing of ignorance happen, and Luke brings it in further in Acts as we'll go through the story. Peter says, repent, turn, so that your sins may be forgiven and that God would usher in a time of renewal. And then send Jesus, the one who's been appointed for you, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration. Now, the one who's been appointed for you. This is a way of anointed, appointed. Messiah, the word Messiah, the Greek word Christ, it means one who has been anointed or appointed. And then Peter goes on. Moses said that God was going to raise up from among us, among his brethren, a prophet that was going to be like Moses, and that we need to listen to him. And whoever does not listen to this prophet that God was going to raise up, God was going to require it of him. And if you don't listen, God's going to root them out or cut them off from their people. These days, says Peter, these days have been predicted by the prophets. We are descendants of the ones through whom God made the covenant. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham, our father. We are the recipients of those covenants. And the prophets spoke about these things as well. God sent this servant, Peter meaning Jesus, God sent his servant Jesus to us first to bless us so that we can turn. And while they were talking, Peter's explaining all this to this group that had gathered after witnessing this amazing event. While they were talking, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came. And they were a little bit perturbed, because Peter had spoken about the resurrection of the dead, particularly Jesus' resurrection. And so, like good Sadducees, they arrested Peter and John. And it was in the evening time that this happened. And the reason that this is part of the story is because at evening time, that's when you ceased from working. And so, in the Jesus event we saw, it was also evening. But this was an emergency, so they called an evening council and had a midnight meeting to decide. Well, Peter and John aren't that high profile, so they have to remain in jail. But it says, because of Peter and John's testimony, and because of what they're talking and everything that just happened, that they witnessed, about 5,000 people believed. Now, remember last time I talked about the 3,000, how that went back to Sinai? Well, 5,000 is also a number that is used quite frequently. But what's interesting about the choice of 5,000 is that it's the number... Remember Jesus when he fed the 5,000?
Remember with me the story, and think about the story I told you about Mr. Lewis and his representative. But when Jesus fed the 5,000, who fed the 5,000? The disciples. Whose food did the disciples use? A young lad's. So here we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, but it's the disciples feeding the 5,000 with the lunch of a little boy. And so here we have Jesus, out of Peter's own words, healing someone, but it's not Jesus healing, it's the disciples healing. Right? And so you have this activity through another individual representing another one. And so remember, even Paul talks about this. He says, imitate me as I imitate him. And so you have this idea of representation in a follower. Okay? So that's scene two. Now we get to scene three. The next day, so they're still in Jerusalem. This is all happening at the temple. The next day, all of the leaders were assembled in Jerusalem, all the Sadducees. And there's a trial taking place. So Peter and John have to stand and give account for what just happened. And they're asked, what power or what name have you done this deed? And so Peter's response is very interesting. And he says, now if you want to know about a good deed, also can call it a benefaction done, and how this man has been made whole, he said, let it be known to you, members of the council, and, Peter says, to all the house of Israel, that this has been done through Jesus the Messiah. Now, I want to pause just 1 second in the story and tell you a couple things, why this is an important phrase. The word benefaction, or the idea of benefaction, is something that was very popular in the Roman world that Jesus was a part of and that this story is taking place. Benefaction was something that Rome liked it when rich contributors would build civil projects or contribute large sums of money to building any type of structure or something that was a benefit for all the all of the citizens of Rome. Remember, Jerusalem is a Roman colony at this time. Rome occupies it. In this time period, honor and shame were at the top of everyone's list. The best thing that you could do was to live in a way of honor and die having as much honor to your name, glorifying yourself as much as possible. And you did this by putting your name anywhere. How did you get your name plastered on the side of a building? You make large donations to it. That's called a benefaction, a good deed, something that you do for the glory of Rome, which also brings glory to yourself. This is a story that finds its way into Philippians. But anyways, that's another story. So that's benefaction. And so Peter is playing on this idea of benefaction, a good deed done, to where it brings honor and glory to oneself. And he's saying, if you're asking about a benefaction, why are you repaying us this way? You should be repaying us with thank you, and look at what we've done for the community, and look at this man standing well here. No, we're standing on trial instead. This is not right. Why should we have to give an account in a negative way for a good deed that we did for this man who's been standing there, been sitting there begging, right? This is what's happening. And the word that's used here, a lot of translations will say, this man who stands made whole through you, whatever. The word is actually saved. By which this man has been saved. Same exact word. The salvation word. Now I want to teach you a Hebrew word. Say Yeshua. Yeshua. Okay. Does anybody know what that word is? Does anybody recognize that word? Jesus. That's right. That's Jesus' Hebrew name, which literally means salvation. Now, looking at this, what Peter's saying is, by which this man has been saved. How's this man been saved? Through the actions of the disciples, through the power of Jesus. So it all connects together this way, which is amazing. So Peter keeps going with his defense through this council, and he's saying, this has been done through the Messiah, Jesus, who you crucified, but God raised him from the dead. Peter continues, and he says, this Jesus, and he quotes from Psalm 118, this Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. And he says, there is no other name given under heaven, which is a classic Hebrew idiom, meaning
the Old Testament uses this quite a bit, that among mortals, among humanity, through all of us people, there's no other name that we can through whom we can be saved outside of this Jesus, who you crucified and God raised from the dead. The leaders were astounded. They saw this boldness, and they realized that the men who they're investigating and criminalizing, these are uneducated men. They're non-elites. And they realized also that these had been companions of Jesus. They couldn't say anything to them regarding the accusations because, well, the man who had been cured through this name Jesus was standing right there. They had proof. So they said, put him outside. We need to discuss this among ourselves, what we're going to do. Now, again, this is another theme we see in Acts. This is going to happen again. They don't know what to do with these people. They said, there's no disputing this miracle, but in order to keep it from spreading, we're going to just order them not to speak in this name anymore. We got to cut it off, or as Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud, right? Got to cut it off. So they ordered them not to speak in this name anymore. And Peter says, sure, we can do that. No, that's not what Peter says. He said, absolutely not. Can't do it. We have to speak what we've seen and heard. If we don't, it's going to explode. As Jeremiah says, the fire in my bones, I can't keep it shut in. And we have to obey God rather than you. Which is really odd, because the elders of the people, the Sadducees, the shepherds of the people, God's appointed leaders of the people, of the community of God, their role was supposed to be speaking for God. They were supposed to be those who spoke for God and represented to the world what God is like. If you want to see what God is like, come to Jerusalem, look at the priesthood, because we represent the God of Israel, a God more powerful than all others. But that's not what the Sadducees had become. They'd become corrupt. And instead, you have non-elites, men who can't speak right from Galilee with those strange accents and those guys who don't know anything. But they're the ones who are speaking for God. So it's a complete reversal of their world. It's being turned on its head. So they gave them more threats and they let them go. Because there was no way to punish them. Because all the people were still praising God because of the miracle that had happened. The guy's still cured. What do we do with that? And the man on whom this miracle had happened was at least 40 years old. Now that's important. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Then we come to the last scene. Scene 4. So after they'd been released, they all got together again. And they told and recounted the story of what had just happened to them. Those who were with them, the other followers, the apostles, like, well, what happened? Well, you can imagine something like that happened. Just pretend Myron was speeding, doing 150 down the road, and he got incarcerated and had all this happen, and he had to go to court and everything. Everybody said, Myron, what happened? It's like, well, my accelerator got stuck. And so he explains the story to them. Well, it's the same thing happening. Like, what happened? You have to understand that the Sadducees and the leaders of the temple, they're the most powerful, other than Rome, they're the most powerful people there. I mean, so it's not just an accident that these guys are just bumping into these. This is a big deal. These guys have the power to put them to death. So they told him the story. And after hearing the community that's gathered together, perhaps again in Solomon's portico, they seem to like to gather there, they all raised their voices together, it says, in one accord. Now, this isn't a liturgical type prayer to where they're all reciting a specific text or anything. They're all lifting and praying to God. But this is what they said. I'm going to read this to you because this is an important text, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. Sovereign Lord, they lift up their, just imagine them praying to God and just crying out in desperation. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything that's in them, it is said, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, who was your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Remember Luke's story? He tells about how that all happened with the plot against Jesus. Whom you anointed, Messiah, the anointed one,
to do whatever it was in your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats. They've threatened us. And grant your servants to be able to speak with all boldness. Don't let their threats hinder us. Let us continue with your plans while you stretch out your hand to heal and to perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then when they had finished praying and lifting their voices to God, the place was shaken, filled with the Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit. And they began speaking with boldness. It didn't stop them at all. If it did anything, it gave them more power. Now, I want to run through this and just give you some brief comments about this so we can see a little bit more in depth as to what's going on here. We have this healing happen in Jesus' name, as we've discussed briefly. In Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, it said in the beginning of Acts, that this was all Jesus began to do and teach. That's what the purpose of Luke was, to tell us everything that Jesus began to do. Give us a scope into Jesus' teaching in life. Then we have Volume 2. And Jesus here is acting through his emissaries, his apostles, his sent ones, those who represent him, his agents, his representatives. This is a recognition that it is Jesus who is behind the scenes doing the work. It's not their power, as Peter said. It's the power of Jesus and his Spirit that is propelling this forward. For instance, our text, why do you look at us as though it was by our own power? And later in Acts, we'll find in chapter 9, it says, Jesus Christ heals you. They realize where the power is coming from. Now, in this story, the signs that were done, this power, the healing, becomes an opportunity for Peter to, let me tell you what Jesus has done. It becomes a pedestal for Peter to share with everyone what God was doing, and them to make a connection to say, wow, with this name, there's real power here. It's not just some blank nothingness. It's very meaningful. Peter and John, in our story, they don't have any money, but they do have something infinitely more valuable, and that's the whole point of the story. And what is that thing that is so valuable here? We have Jesus' name spoken of. Now, whenever we hear the word name, we're oftentimes, in our contexts, prone to think in terms of phonetics. My name is Sean. And so if someone asks me what my name is, I say, well, my name is Sean. You don't ask me what the meaning of Sean is. Most of you probably don't even know what that name means. But in their world, name, first of all, had nothing to do with pronunciation or the sound that your vocal cords made as it exited your mouth. Name had to do with character, with reputation, with authority, with power, with the Spirit, or even the expectation of an individual given that name. For instance, if my name is Elijah, meaning Yahweh is God, there might be something expected by my parents, and that's where the phrase comes, living up to your name. It doesn't have anything with the word Elijah, how I say it. It has to do with what that name means, what it represents. So Jesus' name means all the authority of God vested in the Messiah Jesus. What does that represent? What does that mean? How does that find its way into the world? That's what name means. So that's why you see that name pop up here and there, because it means everything that he represents as being the Messiah, the chosen, the anointed of God. So in verse 8, we have this individual who is healed. He's jumping and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping. In the book of Acts and in the book of Luke, over 100 times Luke quotes from the book of Psalms or makes an allusion to the book of Psalms. Over 100 times Luke makes an allusion to the book of Isaiah. In this particular text, Isaiah is Luke's favorite. This text that we're discussing on our four scenes is packed full of Isaiah. There's so much Isaiah here, I can't even give you an overview of all the Isaiah here, because it would take all day to do it. It's phenomenal. But Luke builds everything he's telling us around Isaiah, in about how he sees Jesus
portrayed by Isaiah. So this text is one of the ones I've chosen to show you. Walking and leaping. Well, Isaiah said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer." It's Isaiah. Isaiah come to life. We have the individual named, or he's not named, but he's given. We're given this bit saying that it was he was around 40 years old. Why does Luke tell us that? Could it be that he wanted to just give us that historical phenomenon that the guy was around 40 years old? It could be, and I'm not debating whether the man was actually 40 or not, but I think there might be something further as to why he chose 40. Remember when we talked about Sinai? Remember in that story, Israel came out of Egypt, and because of the disobedience, they wandered for how many years? 40 years they wandered. After 40 years was up, then what happened? They get to enter the land. Israel is made new. It's a whole new generation. There's life. They enter the land that God had promised. Israel realizes the promise. Israel inherits the promises that God had made, right? They enter Canaan. Everything's new. What happens in our story? The man who's 40 years old, after 40 years, Peter steps up. There's this healing. He's made new. He's walking and leaping and praising God. It's this. Throughout this chapter, you find that we have this allusion to the restoration of in the healing of Israel. And so this man becomes a representation of the healing that's happening to Israel as a whole and to the nations, the world for that matter. Here's another allusion to Isaiah 52. "My servant shall prosper. He will be exalted." And that's that God was going to glorify his servant Jesus. And that's in verse 13. This comes right out of Isaiah. Now, the servant language is quite popular. Moses is called the servant of God. David is called the servant of God in the Old Testament and here in our text of Acts. Luke uses servant language semi-frequently. So this is not unusual for Luke to call Jesus the servant because he's in a tradition of others who have gone before him, Moses and others, who have been called the servant of God, which means that he does what God asks him to do and he fulfills it. He's a representation. He's a perfect emissary. He's the one who fulfills perfectly. "And him who opens the way of life." That's in verse 15. Now, some of your translations probably will render it something like the author of life. The word here is a word that's used in Greek quite frequently, and it means heroes sometimes, someone who is a pioneer, someone who's is a founder of cities, or in the Septuagint, which the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated around 250 BC. So in that translation, there are leaders of clans, this word is used, or one who makes the way for those to follow. Now, does that apply to Jesus? Someone who's breaking down the door and leading the way for someone else to follow behind? Absolutely. And that's why Luke applies this term to Jesus. Now, the irony of this is when Peter's making his accusation against those and what they had done to God's servant Jesus, the irony is this. He said, "You've accepted a murderer in his place. And instead, you murdered the pioneer of life. The one who brings life, you murdered him. And because of this, you accepted a murderer in his place." Now, the further irony is that the guy didn't stay dead. That's really irony. You can laugh because that's funny. It's supposed to be comical. In this passage also, we have something that's quite new. I've shown you a lot of times about things that are how Luke is retelling this story and how he uses his Bible, his Old Testament, to tell this story. But one thing that is brand new in Acts and in Luke, as well as some of the other Gospels, I think Matthew is the only other one that I think brings it out, but I'm not positive, is that this idea of a suffering Messiah. Now, a Messiah was one who was anointed. And in their idea of what this meant was that he was anointed to drive out God's enemies because it had been done before. Messiah is a word that was well known. But
the one thing that they didn't ever expect was a Messiah who would suffer. No one had interpreted like that. Isaiah had never been the suffering servant of Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. That had never been interpreted messianically before. This is something new that Luke is doing. How could you have a Messiah that suffers? Suffering is a show of weakness, not of strength. But Jesus, in his use of it, is a righteous sufferer, one who does it voluntarily. He's not going the way of fighting. He's doing something different. There is a pattern in the Old Testament of leaders who were raised up to speak for God. Remember our Deuteronomy 18, the prophet would be like Moses, the one who would speak. Better listen to him. The pattern is, though, that those leaders that had to step up and be vocal for God, they oftentimes suffered at the hand of the powers of their time who were over the powers of the day. Restoration of all things we have in this text in chapter 3. We're examining scene 2 right now. What was it that God had promised? Now, again, I want you to realize that there wasn't necessarily one overall belief that was accepted for all time. This is something that developed as time went on. What had God promised? There was new creation spoken of by the prophets. And that new creation would be preceded by Israel's repentance. So there would be a restoration of Israel. And there would be new heavens and new earth. This comes out of Isaiah chapter 65. Now, just for your own information, when we talk about a new heavens and new earth, we don't necessarily mean, the text doesn't necessarily mean that the earth and the heaven as we know it, as far as cosmology, will disappear and a new one will be taking its place. New heavens and new earth is something that most of the time means renovation, remodeling. So it could be said that after the flood, after God cleaned the earth, there was a new heavens and new earth after the flood because God restored and rebuilt and renewed and renovated everything. And so it was brand spanking new. And that's how the Noah story has feet. And there would be a new Jerusalem. That comes out of Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66. Now, back to the Messiah thing, because this is Peter's whole message. In the name of this Messiah, in Jesus, the Messiah's name, appointed, the one who'd been anointed. The Messiah was a known word. It had been applied to kings. But the question we need to ask is appointed or anointed for what? If you are an anointed one or one who is appointed, what are you appointed for? It tells you something that you do, right? So what was Jesus appointed or anointed for? Remember chapter 1 at the very beginning of Acts, and the disciples asked Jesus the question, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore everything? They understand that it's Jesus as this anointed one, that he's the one who God has anointed, that's going to be the one who ushers in this restoration. That's what they understand him to be anointed for. The restoration of God's people was a central message of the prophets. It was a message that they were already familiar with. That's why they asked the question. And it becomes very important in this Acts story, and we're going to find it all through the book of Acts. And it's actually tied to resurrection, we'll find. And it's a very important question for the disciples and a very important theme. So they continue. But I want you to understand that Acts' interest in the message of good news, it is for all people, the Gentiles as well. But this doesn't mean that Israel's heritage is forsaken. They still are who they are in God. They still are part of God's community. But it's not just about them. Then we find this religious authority and hierarchy that Peter and John come face to face with. Throughout Peter's defense in his discourse, in his speech to the people who are standing there watching him, he continues to address Israel. And he's preaching the resurrection of the dead, the text says. This is where we come to the Sadducees, the leaders who are in charge. And I wish I had a lot more time to talk to you about the Sadducees, because this actually is a major part of the story that we're finding. But I'm just going to give you a little bit here. The Sadducees are the ones, don't think Pharisees, they're a different group. The Sadducees are the ones who controlled the priesthood. Now, I'm sure you've all heard of Josephus. Josephus is a historian that wrote in the first century. And Josephus wrote quite a bit about them because it was a big deal in their day. They controlled everything. And so they were priestly families that controlled the priesthood of Jerusalem. And the best way I could tell you of how they worked was they're like what you know as the mafia. Families who wield control. And everybody knows they're in control and nobody can do anything about it. They hate them. Everybody hated them. They were despicable. They also controlled the temple guard. Now the temple guard, and we have that in our text, the captain of the guard, it says, the temple guard was a local police force that was permitted by Rome, and that's how the Sadducees maintained control. And it was made up of Levites. Now the Sadducees were a specific group of Levites. Levi was the tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi was. Who was dedicated to the service of God. They were the ones who had the priesthood. Well, the house of Aaron, Aaron meaning Moses' brother Aaron, they were the ones who became the high priests, who were the shepherds of Israel. After the time of Solomon, Zadok was the priest at the time of Solomon who dedicated the temple that Solomon built for God. And there was a more of a monopoly that took place. So no longer were the high priests just in the house of Aaron, but they were also from the house of Zadok. And then through the time of the Maccabees, the priesthood became even further tightened. And they maintained control as families. And they also were the ones who minted the currency for anybody who would come to Jerusalem for worshiping. And so that's why you see Jesus coming to the Temple Mount irate and tipping over the tables of the money changers, because Jesus is sick of the corruption and the destruction that's happening. During the time of the Sadducees, through archaeological evidence in what we have Josephus telling us, there were priests who were serving in the temple who were starving to death, while the Sadducees lived in houses that were roughly 14,000 square feet. That's big by today's standards. They lived like kings while their fellow Israelites perished. That's who is controlling the temple and who these guys are up against. They were ruthless. They would beat people with clubs. They were disliked by everyone, and they exploited the priesthood. Because Rome gave them control, they were able to just pad their wallets, and everyone else suffered because of it. These were the ones that were supposed to be speaking for God. They were the elites. They were trained. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Greek text. They knew Plato. They were well trained. What about the disciples? These are the guys that are speaking for God. These are the guys that have the Spirit of God in them, and the Sadducees are ticked because of it. Because they're supposed to be the ones speaking for God. These guys are going to upset a good thing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll find this through the book of Acts as well, they disagreed vehemently about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they didn't care if people believed. If you want to believe in the resurrection of the dead, go ahead. Their problem was, when somebody gets resurrected from the dead, it kind of proves you're wrong about your belief in the resurrection of the dead, doesn't it? When the dead guy is all of a sudden living, you've got a problem. That's what's happening with the story that the Gospel of John tells us with Lazarus rising from the dead and having problems with the Sadducees because a dead guy came to life. We don't believe in the resurrection. So evidence is a problem for them. So what it ultimately meant, and this is happening with this story that's being told with Peter and John and this guy being healed, is that the prophetic hopes of Israel had broken into history. And it included a displacement, and they knew the scriptures. They knew that when this prophetic hope was making its appearance, that there was going to be a displacement of corrupt leadership. And that's why Jesus, through the Gospels, is constantly butting heads with the Sadducees, because the Sadducees knew their time was short, and they weren't happy about it. Peter quotes from Psalm 118, and this is one of my favorite parts. If you read the text, you don't have to turn to it now, but if you read the text, you find that talking about the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And that comes into our story in Jerusalem in an amazing way. This is also one of my pet peeves. I wasn't going to say anything, but I never can let it go. A lot of people quote from this passage unknowingly when they say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." And that's an amazing verse. And every day is beautiful and glorious and wonderful. I don't disagree with that at all. But actually, in this text, the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, is what the psalmist says, is the day that the cornerstone became the head of the corner. And so the day that cornerstone was set in place, figuratively, Jesus is that cornerstone, that's the day to rejoice and be glad in it. So enjoy that with that text. Jesus quotes from the same passage in Luke chapter 20 about the cornerstone as well. In Jerusalem, right outside the temple, right outside the city gate, was an abandoned rock quarry. It looked like this. Now, 9 out of 10 archaeologists will tell you that this is most certainly the place where Jesus was crucified. They would crucify them right outside the city gate because you want everybody to see them crucified, because it would make an example. And that's what it looked like. And actually, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is there today. But think about it. He's quoting from Psalm 118 about the day that the rock was taken. He said, and Peter says, the rock, the cornerstone, was rejected by you builders, meaning you Sadducees, you who are supposed to be in control of Israel, you who are supposed to be taking care of the widows and the orphans and the poor. This rock is Jesus, and he was rejected by you builders, but he's become made the chief cornerstone. This rock quarry outside of Jerusalem is an abandoned rock quarry because the stone was too poor to build anything with. Think about the picture, the image of this. Jesus is crucified as the chief corner, the cornerstone. He's crucified in a rock quarry that was abandoned because the builders didn't want that stone anymore. Think about that picture. Now, I want you to say something. Say, that's amazing. You're right. I think so, too. That's what it looks like as well. Peter and John are challenging the authority that's in front of them. But they do so through the power of Jesus' name. They're not just rebutting authority just to be ignorant or just to be rebellious. They've got a legitimate claim, and everybody knew it. The power of Jesus' name in the miracle was a notable sign that they admitted, that we can't deny that it took place. And here you have ordinary people. God is working through ordinary people, not the elite. He's rejecting the elite, not just because they're elite, but because they had turned their back on him. And that's why Peter is saying, repent. We need to turn, as the people of God, back to what God has intended for us as his people. There were many prophets who had to stand in the past up to authority. Moses, he has to stand up before Pharaoh and testify against it. Nathan, you are the man, he says to the most powerful man of the universe at the time. Elijah, Ahab, I'm sorry, but I'm shutting off the rain. Doesn't go over too popular. Jeremiah, join me in this pit, will you? So in this, we have this praise amidst the persecution. Even though they're being sought after and trying to be shut down, they're praising God. This brings us to my last point. And this, if you don't mind, if you have your Bible with you, I want you to see this for yourself. Turn to Acts chapter 20, or Acts chapter 4, and follow along with verse 24 through 30. I'm not going to read this. I just want you, while I read something else, I want you to scan this text and look at the similarities, because it draws an amazing allusion. The allusion is in Isaiah again, go figure. Then Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. Where are the disciples again? The temple? Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of, at this time, not the Gentiles, according to the text, the Sennacherib, which was an impending threat against Hezekiah, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all of the nations in their lands and have hurled their gods into the fire, though they were no gods, but the work of human hands, wood and stone. And so they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from His hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone are the Lord. I think there's a connection here to what Peter's praying. I think so. God uses ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. He always has. Because it's about Him, not about us. It's about His purposes going forward, not our own purposes. It's about us being channels, about being emissaries, representatives of who He is. Are we praying for the Spirit's power and wisdom in our lives on a day-to-day basis? Are we wanting to be used by God? Is that our desire? Are we actively bringing healing into our world? We are to be representatives, as my earlier story with Mr. Lewis and Charles and Alexander show. What type of representative are we? Are we adequately representing the one for whom we serve? While we are full of life as the community of God and live in the Spirit, do we acknowledge and keep our eyes open to those who may be living in misery, just like a lame man who may be sitting at the gate from day to day? Which side would we be identified with? The Sadducees, those who were corrupt and were exploiting their God-given responsibilities for their own desires? Or would we be identified with this life-giving organism? God will purge corruption. There will be a time, and we'll find this story all through Acts, that God is in the process. This is something that scholars call inaugurated eschatology. And basically what that means is that when Jesus came on the scene, we have the vehicle. The key is in the ignition. The engine is started. We haven't got on the highway yet, but it's coming. What kind of emissaries are we?